Now, I thought I'd have a little special feature tonight. I asked my mother the other day if she would get up and tell about Aunt Mary for a few moments. Aunt Mary, who lived to be 103, and she was still keeping her house at 100, and she had an interesting experience about a coat that she bought. Well, my mother told me that she would come up and say something, and how much time could I give her? I said, how much time do you want? She said, 15 minutes. I said, 15 minutes? What are you going to say? She said, trust me. So I don't know what it is that she's going to say, but Mother, I really appreciate you being willing to help us out. I grew up on the Sawdust Trail listening to my father preach and bringing hundreds of people to the Lord, and Mother sitting on the back row. It may be that this is 50 years worth of something you've been waiting for. Is that the...
That's true.
All right. Stand close to that mic, please.
I wonder if there's anyone here who has an Aunt Mary. Well, I imagine that there is. There surely must be. Mary is a very common name and a very lovely name. I had an Aunt Mary who lived to be almost 104 years old. My Aunt Mary loved beautiful things. When she was 100 years old, we went to visit her. And we had the Sabbath day with her. So that morning, she came out, donned in a beautiful black suit, and she had white hair. The suit was a youthful suit, and she looked so lovely. And I said to Aunt Mary, "You look so nice." And she said, "Thank you." I said, "That's a beautiful suit." And she said, "Well, this suit has a little story behind it. You know, I needed a coat. And so I went to the shop where I usually bought my clothes. And I said, I need a new coat." And so he brought me out several coats, and I tried them on, and I took one home. And I wore it a few times, but you know, I didn't like that coat. It just didn't do anything for me. And so she said, I called up the manager of the store, and I said, "You know, I bought a coat at your store, and for some reason or other, I'm not happy with it. It just doesn't do anything for me. And I hate to think of wearing that coat the rest of my life." Well, he said, "Mrs. Lasher, you come down to the store and you bring the coat and you pick out something else that you'd like." And so she picked out this beautiful suit, and she was very happy with it. Now, my Aunt Mary and my father were brother and sister. My father's name was John, and they grew up in a very strict Catholic home. And the parents insisted that they go to Mass and all of the different things. Very devout. But when Mary and John were in their teens, their mother died. And after the mother died, the priest kept coming to the home to get some money, to get mother out of purgatory. Well, John and Mary just were a little bit perplexed about that, because mother was such a good woman. And they didn't think that it would take that long to get her out of purgatory. But they kept, the priest kept coming time after time, and more money, more money. Well, John and Mary they had decided that this was just a racket. And they left the Catholic Church. They just stopped going. Well, as the next few years went by, Mary became acquainted with an Adventist family. And she married an Adventist boy. Well, John, my father, became acquainted with an Adventist girl, and he married an Adventist girl. Mary joined the Adventist church, but John didn't. John said, "I'm an infidel. I don't believe in God. I'm an infidel." And I used to hear him say that. "I'm an infidel." Well, I wondered what it meant, an infidel. Oh, I thought that must be something wonderful, because I loved my father. He was a good man. He worked hard. He made a good living for his family. And I thought, an infidel is something very fine. Well, as the years went by, we lived on a large farm, and there we harvested the grain, and when Saturday came, it made it rather hard for my mother, because that was a Sabbath day, you see. And so my mother had to cook for the crew on Sabbath, and it was very hard. So you see, I grew up in a divided home, that is, divided as far as religion goes. The years went by, and we moved to a different place. And one winter, in the dead of winter when it was very cold, they began to have some evangelistic meetings in the little schoolhouse where I went to school. We prayed that Daddy might go to these meetings. We wanted him to become a Seventh-day Adventist. And we prayed and prayed. Well, at first he said he wouldn't go. And then the Holy Spirit spoke to his heart, and he went the first night. And then he became so interested that he went every night. And this minister, this evangelist, was giving the same kind of sermons that you are hearing here from night to night. On the last night of the meeting, when the call was made for those who would like to become a Seventh-day Adventist and join the church, give their heart to the Lord, my father stood up. And he was the only one that stood up that night. I know that it took a lot of courage on his part to stand that night. But he was a dedicated Christian. And from then on, he witnessed to his neighbors, to everyone he came in contact with. The last year of my nurse's training at Loma Linda, my father became very, very sick. And I came home to take care of him. We had many precious moments together. It was such a privilege for me to care for my precious father. I read to him, and we prayed together. And the last night he was with us, I read these beautiful verses from Revelation 22:17. "And the Spirit and the Bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, Let him take the water of life freely. He squeezed my hand and he said, "Oh, that is wonderful." And he breathed his last. A few years ago, my husband had a wedding over in Idaho. And on our way home, we stopped at the little country cemetery where my father was buried. I stood beside the grave. I felt that I was standing on holy ground. And I prayed, "Oh Lord, let us meet again." I had perfect confidence that we would. And then on our way home a little farther in the state of Washington, I stood beside my Aunt Mary's grave. And I had the same feeling about her. I'm sure that we would meet again. What a wonderful hope we have. My father died when he was 56. My Aunt Mary died when she was almost 104. But 104 or 56 is only a drop in the bucket compared with eternity. Eternity, when we'll never grow old, when we will not count time by years, but we will go on and on forever. Eternity. We can't grasp it, can we? And yet, we know that is true. You know, the first thing I want to do when Jesus comes, I want to thank him. I want to reverently take his hand and say, "Dear Jesus, I thank you for the agony and the suffering, for the abuse that you went through. I thank you for your wonderful friendship to me. I thank you for the protection you have over me all over the years of my life. I thank you for delivering me from dangers seen and unseen." Oh, what a day that will be. We'll ever feel the freshness of the morning and always be far from its close. My dear people, my prayer is tonight that we'll all be there without one missing.
Now, I'm not supposed to tell how old she is, but in about 5 years, she'll be 90. Okay. I grew up listening to Mother singing, and this is very interesting because Mother can't sing. Our whole family has for years tried to teach her how to carry a tune, and she can't do it. We've worked on her, we've given her lessons, we've tried everything we know. And I was going to have her sing a solo tonight, the way that I used to hear it, because she loves to sing. Over the ironing board with the iron. And one of the favorite songs that I can remember is an old one that we're going to sing together. She went all over the scale. And I thought maybe we could help her tonight, give her some lessons, but we'll let her listen. "Just when I need him, Jesus is near. Just when I falter, just when I fear, ready to help me, ready to cheer. Just when I need him most." You know that one? Shall we try it? Just when I need Him, Jesus is near. Just when I falter, just when I fear. Ready to help me, ready to cheer. Just when I need Him most. Just when I need Him most. Just when I need Him most. Jesus is near to comfort and cheer. Just when I need Him most. Thank you. That's beautiful. Tonight I want to remind you that the faith of Jesus is one of the pillars of the Adventist faith. Now that might come as a surprise to some of my own subculture. We are studying in the last half of this series six major beliefs of Adventists that are distinct from the rest of the Christian world. As you recall, the first half of our series, we studied the things we have in common. And now the last half, the six major pillars or landmarks of the faith that distinguish, but of the faith of Jesus really is very much in common with many, many Christians. It's just the way we will delineate it or detail it this evening that might sound as somewhat new to some people. The first pillar was the message of the three angels of Revelation 14. The second pillar, the pre-Advent judgment. The third pillar, the law of God. And the fourth pillar, tonight and tomorrow night, the faith of Jesus. Then we have next weekend, a day to remember, the seventh day Sabbath, and finally the sixth pillar, what happens to us when we die. Now, the reason we are considering the faith of Jesus as a major pillar or belief is because it isn't even safe to talk about the law of God without talking about the faith of Jesus. To talk about the Ten Commandments without talking about the faith of Jesus could discourage anyone, because there's no way that a person can face God's Ten Commandments without the faith of Jesus. So, let's get right into it and consider the text that speaks of both of them together in the same verse, Revelation, the 14th chapter, verse 12. Here it talks about the people who are alive and ready to meet Jesus when He comes. And they're known for three things. Revelation 14:12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Or, here are they that keep the commandments of God and keep the faith of Jesus. I suppose you've heard people say, keep the faith. Keep the faith. That's not a bad expression. If there's one thing that is equally as important as accepting Christ in the first place, it is to continue to accept Him day by day in the second place. If there's anything that is as important as coming to Christ, it is staying with Christ. If there's anything that's important as becoming a Christian, it is remaining a Christian. We believe in once saved, always saved, as long as you keep saved. And the way you keep saved is to continue to know the faith of Jesus day by day. Which brings us to the question, what is faith, and did Jesus have it? We noticed the other night that faith has as its best definition, even going back to the original words in which it was written, the best definition of faith is trust. So faith equals trust. Now, the next question is, who do you trust? Well, you have to have two things in order to trust somebody. You have to have someone who is trustworthy. And that still isn't enough. Someone who is trustworthy, but you still won't trust that person unless you get to know them. So there are the two ingredients for being able to trust somebody. They must be trustworthy, and you must get to know them. And if you get to know someone who is absolutely trustworthy, that's all that is necessary to trust them. To know them is to trust them. You will trust them automatically if they're absolutely trustworthy, right? Now, you can reverse that. Anyone who is not trustworthy, all you have to do to learn to distrust them is to get to know them. And you will distrust them automatically. All right, so the next question is, how do you get to know someone? Well, you get to know someone by communicating with them. Communication is the key. I've been trying to get my wedding sermon down to one word. After all of the music is over and the candles are lit and they're finally there, just shout it out, one word, communication, and then tie the knot and be done with it. They don't hear anything else you say anyway, so you might as well. Because that is the bottom line, that is the key word for a happy marriage. And that's the main thing you learn from all of the marriage seminars and the experts, all the rest. Communication. Now, if you want to expand it, you can expand it two ways. Communication vertically with God and communication horizontally with each other. And there's the secret of a happy home. And the reason people get married in the first place is because they've gotten to know each other. And the reason they got to know each other and to love each other is because of communication. Well, how do you communicate? The way you communicate is by three things. You talk, you listen, and you do things together. Now, don't compare me with Bill Gothard here tonight, please. You talk to someone, you listen to them, and you do things with them. You go places, you travel, you work together, you play together. That's the way you get acquainted with someone. Well, with this little sequence, let's back up. And let's just notice what it is that a person then does if he wants to have genuine faith. In the first place, the premise of the Bible is that God is absolutely trustworthy. Some people doubt that. Some people have real questions concerning the God of the Old Testament. And there are some questions that I still have that I'm going to wait for answers. I have learned some answers to many of them, even in archaeology. But there are some that I still need some answers to. But I've determined this much, that Jesus is the greatest single revelation of what God is like. And any questions I ever have about God, I take a look at Jesus. Jesus came to reveal what God is like. Jesus is what God has always been like. Jesus is what God is like tonight. And Jesus is what God will always be like. Do you buy that? So, as you look at Jesus, you study his life and his teachings and his character, how he treated people, you cannot but come up with the conclusion that Jesus is absolutely trustworthy. And Jesus is God, and therefore God is absolutely trustworthy. Therefore, all you need to do to learn to trust God is to get to know him. And anyone who doesn't trust God is advertising the fact that he doesn't know him. It's just that simple. I went into the dry cleaning place in a little town in Oregon one time after a terrible accident out on the highway the night before. And a high school teacher, mother of four children, a lady that the whole town loved, had been killed. And the lady behind the counter at the dry cleaner said to me, "Have you heard about it?" "Yes." She said, "It's terrible." She said, "Some people who want to die and who ought to die don't die. And other people who don't want to die and hadn't ought to die, they die. It makes you wonder if the man upstairs knows what he's doing." And I said, "Pardon me, but do we blame the man upstairs for this?" And she got angry at me and turned around and went in the back room and wouldn't talk to me anymore for raising the question. And there's one thing, whenever that kind of thing happens, that you can wonder about. People who doubt God, question God, don't trust God, probably don't know God. The insurance companies are famous for it. Hail and tornado and cyclone and hurricane are all what? Acts of God. Boy, God gets blamed for a lot more than he deserves. You know that? We forget that the same Bible that talks about God talks about his enemy, the devil, right? But God gets blamed for the whole package. All right, so if it's true that God is trustworthy, all you have to do to get to trust him is to know him. All right, how do we get to know God? By communication. And how do we communicate with God? We talk to him. What do we call that? Prayer. We listen to him talk to us. What do we call that? Yes, I'm giving you a heavy clue. Bible study. And how do we do things with him? Go places with him. Work with him. Travel with him. Christian service. Witness. Outreach toward others. God has given us the same three ways by which we can get to know him, through communication. And when we get to know him, we will trust him. And when we trust him, we'll have faith. That's the way faith comes. And that is the theology of faith. Now, this is a very brief sketch of the theology of faith. But it is, if you'll pardon me, way overdue to be included in the thinking of thousands of Christians, because perhaps you're aware that one of the most common ideas of faith is that it is something that you work up, that you concentrate on faith, that you try and make yourself believe something. I've seen it everywhere. It's called positive thinking. And there are whole churches and religions built on it. And 5 or 10% of the population will find success trying to think positively, and they call it faith. And the other 90% of the people try to generate it too. And it's frustrating. But faith and positive thinking are not necessarily the same. I believe that faith will lead to positive thinking, but I do not believe that positive thinking is faith. However, it is very common, and you'll find people saying, "Well, if I can believe strong enough, if I can make myself believe that something is going to happen, then it'll happen. And if it doesn't happen, then of course they didn't make themselves believe hard enough." It's all a synthetic pseudo-faith that can lead to discouragement. Either I don't believe strong enough, or there's something wrong with the promises of God's Word, or maybe there's something wrong with him if what I think I want doesn't happen. All three can become serious problems in the life of the person who is a victim of that kind of belief. You never work on faith. Faith has something that is in common with love. Love is a spontaneous result of something else. Faith is a spontaneous result of something else. Faith comes automatically to those who know God. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You never work up faith. You never work on faith. Faith comes as a result of knowing God. And it's just the same as righteousness in that sense. We've noticed earlier that righteousness doesn't come to those who seek it. It comes to those who seek it not, and who seek only Jesus. Faith does not come to those who seek it. It comes to those who seek it not, and who seek only Jesus. Now, the night we talked about Jesus, the man who is God, we noticed something about him and how he lived his life that is rather significant. That Jesus, who was both divine and human, laid down the divinity with which he was born. He did not make use of the God that was in him, and instead he lived as a human being through dependence upon his Father. And the dependence upon his Father happened as a result of personal daily communication and prayer, the same ingredients by which we get to know God ourselves. So Jesus' life became an example of the life of faith. Instead of trusting in ourselves, trusting in another. And then Jesus came along and he made the very same arrangement available for us. So that now, by prayer and the study of God's Word, we can have the connection, the communication, the fellowship with Jesus that he had with his Father, and the same power that Jesus had is available to us. So when we talk about the faith of Jesus in Revelation 14:12, we're talking about Jesus' dependence upon someone else for power. And if we have the faith of Jesus, we're going to be depending upon him for power, like he depended upon his Father for power. Does this hold together at all? Is it clear? And that's the only way anyone can face the Ten Commandments, the law of God. We don't have the power to obey the law of God. And when you read about people just before Jesus comes who keep the commandments of God, it is because they have the faith of Jesus. That's why. They're depending upon not themselves and their own strength. They're depending upon a higher power that they don't have, but which is available to every person. Well, one of the big questions that sometimes comes is, what is the relationship then between divine power and human effort? And people often come up with this one word, cooperation. You have to cooperate. You have to do your part. You have to do your part. And then it becomes all hazy as to what our part is. That is one of the heaviest questions that tortures many Christians. It has tortured me. We were having a meeting with Dr. Carl Henry, who was the founding editor of the well-known Christian journal, Christianity Today. Dr. Henry has written many books, and he was at our campus at Loma Linda University one time, meeting with the religion professors and the theology students. And in the evening of that day, we had a sort of a dinner banquet together, and after the meal, we had a chance to ask Dr. Henry some questions. And some of these theogs ask some pretty deep questions. I tell you, I was embarrassed to ask my stupid one. And I finally got up enough courage, and I said, Dr. Henry, do you know of anything, any books, anything, do you have anything yourself on the subject of the will, the relationship of divine power and human effort post-conversion, after we come to Christ? How are we supposed to use our will and our backbone in living the Christian life? There are a lot of things on it pre-conversion. Luther and Erasmus dealt with that. They even had debates on it. But post-conversion, he said, don't apologize for your question. He says, it makes me angry that all of our books and our films and our religious dramas always take people up to the point of conversion, and then we drop it there and leave it there, and you're on your own. Everybody has to figure out for themselves what to do after that. He said, no, I don't have anything on it. Why don't you write a book on it? And I said, thanks a lot. Well, upon second look, you discover the answer in the Bible to that heavy-duty question. And here it is. It just takes two texts. Just two texts. Number one, John 15, verse 5. Jesus is the one who said it. Without me, ye can do how much? Nothing. Now, how much is nothing? That's the only answer you can give, isn't it? Nothing is nothing. One night, someone said nothing is zero. And someone else said, no, it's less than zero. You have to peel the zero in order to have nothing. All right, let's peel the zero then. And then we're down to nothing. Without Jesus, we can do less than zero. We can't even do 5% or 10%. We can do nothing. Now we take the second text, Philippians 4:13, where Paul is talking. He said, I can do how much through Christ? All things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Now, put those two together. If without Christ we can do nothing, but if with Christ we can do all things, that only leaves one thing for us to do. Get with Him. That's all. And that answers, in just two texts, the question of the relationship of divine power and deliberate human effort in the Christian life. Get with Him and stay with Him. And how do you do that? By communication. And how do you communicate? By talking to Him day by day, listening to Him, and going places and doing things with Him. In other words, the bottom line of the faith of Jesus is your own personal, daily, private life with God. Your devotional life, some people call it. And getting involved in service and outreach toward others who need you. That's it. That's where all the deliberate effort in the Christian life goes. And as we open the door for God through these methods, this allows Him to come in and to live His life in us and to take us where He wants us. And to bring us the kind of victory and overcoming and obedience that the Bible offers. Now this becomes a rather interesting thing because some of us have taken surveys of religious people, of Christian churches. And I have studied this both in my own denomination and other denominations. And it's ironic. Because I've discovered that probably, if the surveys are correct, only one out of four in the Christian world spends any time at all, even 5 minutes a day, in personal communication, in the study of God's Word, and in prayer day by day. Only one out of four. Now, if that's true, then 3/4 of the Christian world are relying upon something else for power and for salvation. If I am not relying upon Jesus as my Savior today, then what am I relying on? Myself and my own efforts and my own good works. And that's called salvation by works, and that's what Martin Luther thundered against. That's what all of the reformers were against. That's what the Apostle Paul thundered against. And that leads us to the realization that the Christian world has taken far too much for granted in terms of the personal relationship with Christ day by day. It isn't optional. I used to think it was optional. I used to think that, if you had time, it's nice to read your Bible and have a little prayer. It's a nice thing to do. No, the entire Christian life is based on it. Do you believe that? That's what it's based on. And without it, you don't have a Christian life. You might have a moral life. You might have a good outward life. You might have people who go to church. But without a personal, one-to-one, daily relationship with Jesus, The Christian life is missing, and the church simply becomes a club of some kind. And I suppose that one of the reasons that so many people have a hard time getting down to a meaningful private life with God is because they still think that there's another way. Another way. There is only one other way, and it's the wrong way. Trying to save myself by my own efforts and my own good life. And it will never see me into the kingdom of heaven, nor will it bring me power for today and tomorrow. Well, some people say, then John 17:3 is what it's really saying. This is what life eternal is all about, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. That's right. That's what it's all about. Knowing Jesus is what Christianity is all about. And I'm going to go so far as to take the risk again that I've taken before. Christianity is not based upon what you do. It is based upon who you know. Can you accept that? That's why the Apostle Paul said, after he'd listed all the things that he had done before he met Jesus, he said, they're all so much garbage compared to knowing him, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. Christianity is not based upon what you do. It's based upon who you know. Getting to heaven and eternal life is not based upon what you do. It's based upon who you know. But it just so happens that who you know is going to have a lot of influence on what you do. Have you discovered that yet? It's going to have a lot of influence on what you do. But it still is the bottom line, who you know, that counts in the Christian life. Well, some people say, I've tried that time with God, that quiet time, that devotional life, and it didn't work. It didn't work. I read my Bible, and my mind wanders. My mind wanders. Well, my dear friends, have you ever read anything else and had your mind wander? I could remember going off to college to study for my degree, and among the courses I had to take was a course called United States Constitution. It was a big, thick book like that. And at that time, I couldn't have cared less about studying the United States Constitution or U.S. government. But it was required. It was a GE course required. And when I sat down to read my assignment in my U.S. government book, my mind wandered. What did I do? Throw the book in the garbage and quit school? What did I do? Well, I forced myself to go back. When I had read a page and I didn't know what that page said, I had to go back and force myself to read it and understand it and stay with it until I got it. Why did I do that? Because I was trying to prepare for a degree, for a certain goal that would suffice me for 70 years. Now let me ask you, hadn't we be willing to give God at least equal time with the history professor? But I've had people say, well, I've tried to have a devotional life and my mind wanders and it doesn't work for me, so I quit. And how long did you try? 3 days. 3 days. And all the time, the Bible says, Jesus speaking, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And he knocks. There's one thing that doesn't work in trying to seek a personal faith in Jesus and to know the faith of Jesus. It doesn't work to quit seeking. Because Jeremiah 29:13 says, ye shall seek for me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. And one of the things that helps me search for him with all my heart is when I find it hard. When I find it hard, and I have to go to him and say, Lord, help me to learn how to seek for you with all my heart, because I can't even produce that myself. And the Bible says there's none righteous, no, not one. There are none that seek after God. Salvation doesn't come because we seek after God. It comes because God seeks after us. The sheep doesn't go looking for the shepherd. The shepherd goes looking for the sheep. The fish don't come to shore to get caught. The fisherman goes out to fish. The lost coin doesn't go looking for its owner. The owner goes looking for the lost coin. And the father doesn't run down the road, force the prodigal son home, but he is out at the gate looking down the road with his binoculars, waiting and longing and hoping. And all of the stories in the Bible that Jesus told tell us that salvation comes because God is the one who's out looking for us, and he's knocking, and if we'll slow down enough, we can hear him knock. I still like that one about the man who did his part and God did his. And someone said, "What was your part?" He said, "My part was to run and God's part was to catch me." And I'm thankful the way God pursues us, aren't you? I'm glad that the Holy Spirit does not give up, that he's real, that he continues to follow us. Well, someone says, "What can I expect if I begin to seek God in a personal, meaningful, daily relationship? What can I expect?" You can expect the same thing that great people of the Bible expected and experienced. And I'm glad that they are written down for our learning. Someone says, "Am I going to be perfect overnight?" No, God is the one who allows for first the blade, then the ear, then the full corn in the ear. And I'm thankful for that. And I'm glad that God is patient with us. But he has a goal for us. And he continues to beckon us toward that goal. What is the goal? To learn to depend upon him and to look to him all of the time instead of just part of the time. That's one of our problems. In the growing Christian life, part of the time we look to Jesus and depend upon his strength, and part of the time we look to ourselves. And we swing back and forth between that. We can even do it in the course of a given day. And God is very kind with us and patient and continues to draw us to learn more and more of our weakness and to trust more and more constantly in his strength. 1 John 3:6 says it, "Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not." As long as we abide in him or stay in dependence upon him, he gives us victory and power. When we look away from him, we fall, we fail, we stumble. But like my father used to tell me, when we are climbing a mountain and we stumble and fall, after we get up again, we're usually a step or two higher than when we fell. But if we're going down the mountain and we stumble and fall, usually when we get up, we're a step or two below where we fell. So if you're going in God's direction and you stumble and fall, even that can become a stepping stone to a couple of steps higher than where you were. And the Christian life, therefore, probably could be easily diagrammed like this. Sure, we have ups and downs. We might even die after we have lost our temper. We might even find the end of our life at a down point. And I used to think, uh-oh, too bad. No chance for him. And then it dawned on me as I studied the Bible, God doesn't look at the occasional good deed and misdeed. He looks at this, and this direction, which is up, is determined by the daily relationship with Jesus. On the other hand, if you have a person whose life is diagrammed like this, he might even die in church. And everybody says, "Well, that's good. That's fine. He's in good shape. He died in church." That's not the issue at all. The question is, what is this line? And this line is determined by the lack of relationship with God day by day. Our direction is determined by whether or not we know Jesus as our personal friend. And the occasional good deed, bad deed, simply are the ups and downs that result from looking to Jesus part of the time and depending on ourselves part of the time. But God will take us in the growing Christian life more and more toward a more constant dependence upon Him and His strength. Isn't that what your Bible teaches you? And while we are growing, we have a beautiful text that I'd like to leave with you. 1 John 2, verse 1. These things write I unto you, that ye sin not. Does the Bible mean that? You mean there's power not to sin? That's what the Bible says. They dragged a woman to Jesus, taken in sin. And after they had left, because Jesus told them to throw stones if they were without sin, after they had left, Jesus said to the woman, what? I don't condemn you. I don't condemn you. Then he said, go and sin no more. Was he playing games with her? Or is there power? I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. Right here, we're back at those two aspects of salvation. Justification. I don't condemn you. There is pardon, full and free. Sanctification. Go and sin no more. These things write I unto you that ye sin not. Sanctification. But, 1 John 2:1, the second part. If anyone sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Justification. Both of them there again. The water and the blood be of sin the double cure. Save me from its guilt and power. So in the growing Christian life, there is power to overcome. But when we fall because of our immaturity, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Oh, someone says, now if you talk about that very long, you're going to get into the subject of perfection. And that scares me. Yeah, it scares me too. And I don't spend much time on perfection because, number one, perfection is God's department, it isn't mine. And number two, anyone who ever gets to perfection will be the last one who knows about it himself. And if we never know about it ourselves, there's no point in trying to check it off. And if it's God's department, then I can trust Him to take me where He wants me. Some of the old-time evangelists used to have a poem that I shared with the kiddies here one day. I like it. I like to use it whenever I can. A lion met a tiger as they drank beside the pool. Said the tiger to the lion, why are you roaring like a fool? That's not foolish, said the lion with a twinkle in his eyes. They call me king of all the beasts because I advertise. A rabbit heard them talking, ran homeward like a streak. He thought he'd try the lion's trick, but his roar was just a squeak. A fox was walking by that way, had luncheon in the woods. Moral, never advertise unless you have the goods. A man came to me one time up in the Northwest. I'd never met him before, but he said to me, Preacher, I understand you're kind of a sin specialist. I said, I beg your pardon? Yeah, he said, I understand you kind of specialize in sin. Well, I didn't like the sound of that either. And he says, I'm interested in this, he said, because I haven't sinned for 5 years. I said, I beg your pardon? He said, I haven't sinned for 5 years. And I thought he was being funny. And I waited, and he said, I can still remember the first sin, the last sin that left. I can still remember the last sin that left. It was pride. And And then I really thought he was being funny, and I was ready to go har, 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 when I realized that this man was serious. He was serious. He really believed it. And I think about him every time I think about the rabbits. His roar was just a squeak. And the devil goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And anyone who goes around advertising what he has accomplished or he has achieved is going to be in deep trouble, because the Apostle Paul, one of the greatest Christians that ever lived, said, after he'd been a Christian for years, he said, "I am the chief sinner." Not because he was sinning all the time. It was Paul who said that through Christ we are more than conquerors. And Paul even did a good job externally before he became a Christian. Blameless as a Pharisee. So don't tell me the Apostle Paul was sinning all the time. But the closer he came to Jesus, the more he realized his desperate condition, and the shorter he felt in the presence of Jesus. Right? So we don't have to sit around worrying about perfection. That is God's business, and we'll never know when we get there. But I believe that there have been godly people in every age who have learned what it meant to depend upon Jesus all the time. I have a friend who had a little girl, 4 years old. And my friend was gone on the road quite a bit, but he came home one day. And he went up to the door, and his little girl met him at the door, and she had pages of notebook tablet there in her hand with scribbles all over. And she said, "Daddy, look what I did while you were gone. I learned how to write." Just scribbles and smudges. And he looked down like any good daddy, and he said, "Well, sure enough, you did learn how to write. Isn't that wonderful? Beautiful. You learned how to write." And he carried on so much that her eyes got big. And she looked up and she said, "What does it say, Daddy?" And then he realized that he'd gone too far. But he was in big trouble. And everything went black. And suddenly, as he groped for some answers, he must have gotten one from above him. He said, "Sit down, sweetheart. I'll tell you what it says." So they sat down, and he took the tablet paper with all the scribbles. And he said, "It says here that you're a little girl. And it says here that you're growing bigger every day. And it says that you really want to write. And it says that someday you're going to write beautifully." And he went on and on. Finally, she looked up at him and said, "Does it say all that, Daddy?" Yeah. That's what it says.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. To order CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls, please dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? Our email address is info@americancassette.org. We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and financial support are important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.